I'll ask you please to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. It is good to be here this morning to deliver the Lord's Word. Appreciate the, I guess it was Dr. Allison, but the session also having me here today. Do pray for Ron Barnes. He was supposed to be here, and I think most of you know his medical situation. From what I understand, he is doing well in the aftermath of finding blood clots in his lungs, I think both of them. But do pray for our brother there in Indianapolis as he continues to minister. Mark chapter 14, we'll begin our reading in verse number 16. We'll begin the reading. Read through to the end of verse number 26. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 26. And let's ask the Lord's help as we now have our Bibles open before us that we would know His help in the ministry of the Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the Scriptures. We thank you that you have left for us enduring, lasting instruction as to how we are to worship, how we are to conduct ourselves in your house. And we thank you for this, that you have left us for the purpose of remembering all that you have done to save our souls. We pray that you'll bless us this morning as we are now around your word and then later as we would come around the table. We pray that this indeed would be a great spiritual benefit to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All across this world, there are museums and art galleries filled with paintings and sculptures that supposedly are a depiction for us of the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But every single one of those caricatures is based solely on the artist's own imagination and really has no basis in facts other than the general stereotypes of the average Jewish male that lived during the first century. The Holy Spirit inspired for us four men to write an account of the public ministry, the history of the works of Jesus Christ. And from all the information that's given to us in the gospel accounts, The only definitive things that we know about Christ's physical appearance is that, one, he was a man, and two, he had a beard. That's all we know. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know what color his hair was. We don't know what color his eyes were, other than what we can guess by, like I said earlier, the general stereotypes that we learn from first century Judaism. Every good novelist knows that character development is one of the most important aspects of writing a good story. And an indispensable part of character development almost always includes at least some information about that person's physical appearance, what they look like, how tall they were, facial features, how old, and their skin tones, and all of these things are found in the classic novels of literature. But yet, conspicuously missing from the gospel narratives is any physical description of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that it is for good reason. The second commandment forbids the making and the worshiping of images of deity as an aid to our worship. God has purposefully not left us with anything tangible to worship. The Lord knows that we would corrupt ourselves with idols. If the Ark of the Covenant existed someplace, somebody would bow down to it. And so the Lord, I believe, has destroyed that for our good. If we could find the mythical Holy Grail, somebody would bow down to it. We already have those that would put depictions of Christ on a cross, and they would bow down to it. The Lord knows that we would corrupt ourselves with idols. And so the Lord has not left us with anything tangible to worship. We worship the Lord, as we read, in the beauty of holiness. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But however, the Lord has purposefully and strategically left us two things that we are to use in our worship to remember the death, the broken body, the shed blood of Christ. And that is the bread and the cup. It is a sin to use statues or pictures or images as objects to aid us in our worship, but God has left us these by his commandment. In these verses in Mark chapter 14, we read an account of the very first Lord's Supper. It was the event in the life and the ministry of Christ just very shortly before he was arrested and taken to the cross that Christ instituted this sacrament for his people. He instituted a sacrament that was designed for the people of God to use to remember the Lord until he returns, until he comes again. Now, it's no news to you that this sacrament has been greatly corrupted by the church over the centuries. We have the extremes of transubstantiation and the heresy of the Roman Catholic Mass, where they believe that the bread is literally turned into the body of Christ. And so to take a Roman Catholic Mass is, according to their own theology and what they teach happens at the transformation, is an act of cannibalism. They believe that the cup literally turns into the blood of Christ, and Christ is sacrificed over and over. We don't believe that heresy. And it's also been corrupted on the other side in very frivolous ways, where churches would serve coffee and donuts as a means of taking the Lord's Supper. This is a very serious and a very solemn time as we come together before the Lord. This is not a superstitious event. I know many get very excited about an Easter Sunday sunrise communion service. And somehow there's something more holy about taking communion as the sun just peeks over the horizon. We're not here for superstition. We're not here to try to artificially create some spiritual ambiance of devotion. We're not going to dim the lights down real low to try to create a moment of religious fervor. And we're not here to try to manufacture some warm and fuzzies on the inside. We're here to worship the Lord as He's commanded to us in Scripture. The significance of the Lord's table has nothing to do with ambiance. It has nothing to do with some kind of superstitious timing of events. There's too many today that are looking for the experience of holiness rather than the real thing of holiness. They're looking for an event that they can go to that makes them feel holy rather than actually living a holy life. We're not here to try to create an experience this morning. This is part of the worship of the Lord's people. And I believe in Mark chapter 14, there's a great deal that we can learn from the first institution of the Lord's Supper. And so I want to consider with you this morning three things that we can learn from the first Lord's Supper. The first time Christ ever displayed this event of the church to His people. First of all, it teaches us the need for self-examination. That's one thing that's very important at the Lord's table. It teaches us the need for self-examination. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Look at what Christ says here. And He sat and did eat, and Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And the 12, as they were sitting there and they heard Christ say that, for 3.5 years they had followed this man Jesus. He was their leader. They looked up to Him. They respected Him. They knew Him to be the Christ, the true Messiah. And now Christ has dropped a bombshell on them that one of you sitting here is going to betray me. And verse 19 says, and they began to be sorrowful. And one by one, it's as if they went around the table. Lord, is it going to be me? Lord, is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? Well, we know it's Judas. We already know that. Sometimes I wish I could read the Bible for the first time. You know all the Bible stories, and you read a passage, and kind of the surprise is gone, right? You already know what is going to happen. Sometimes I wish I could go back and reread the Bible knowing nothing about it for the very first time. Obviously, you can't do that. But we know it's Judas. We know Judas is the one to be the betrayer. But the Bible tells us that each one of the disciples began to search his own heart. Is it going to be me? Am I the one? Lord, are you talking about me? You know, not too long before this, Peter was warned by Christ directly, by name. Peter was told, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter vehemently denied that. He said, Lord, never. Not me. Peter even professed so much as to say that if everybody else denies you, I would never do such a thing. Lord, I'm willing to die for you. I'm not going to deny you. But now as they're sitting around this table, Peter was one of the ones who said, Lord, is it? Were you talking about me? You know, we don't know what's going through each of these disciples' minds. But Matthew, for example, Matthew was a publican. Matthew was a thief. he'd been a rich man taking everybody else's money. And now the news is told that one of them is going to be a betrayer. And you have to wonder if Matthew didn't begin to search his own heart. Would I ever go back to my old ways? Lord, is it me you're talking about? We know Thomas was a man of quite weak faith. I guess all the disciples had weak faith to an extent, but Thomas was a man of weak faith so much that, I mean, still today we call him Doubting Thomas. And you wonder if Thomas, in the weakness of his faith, when he heard that, said, Lord, am I the one? James and John were part of a successful fishing operation. Their father owned fishing boats, and they were busy at their father's nets when they were called. You know, would they forsake the Lord? Would they go back to their old lifestyle? And they asked the Lord, Lord, is it I? Is it going to be me? But one by one, the disciples, the Bible tells us, they asked the Lord the question, am I the one? Notice you don't read in your Bible any of the disciples saying, is it him? None of them asked, is it the other guy? They all, as they were presented with this sobering truth from Christ, one of you is going to betray me, they began to search their own hearts. You'll notice that Christ put this warning to his disciples before he actually instituted the Lord's table. You'll learn from the parallel passages, and it is important to do a careful study of all the order of events here. You'll learn from the parallel passages that Judas left the room before Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. What we have in verse number 22 of Mark 14 is after Judas has already left, and Christ told Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. Judas was the one that dipped in the sop with Christ, and Judas left. And then Christ instituted this table. This is one of the reasons that we try to be very careful in our administration of the Lord's table, that it is a table for only believers. Christ himself did not administer the table, if you will, if we can take it in that sense, to unbelievers. The Lord's table is for those that have closed with Christ, those that are saved and have been baptized into the covenant community of the Lord's people. This is a table for believers. But Judas asked that question. One by one, is it I? The heart of Judas was so deceitful that he was willing to put on the show with the rest of them. Lord, are you talking about me? When he knew good and well in his heart that it was him. He knew he was the one. But when we come to the Lord's table, it's a time of self-examination. First of all, self-examination for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read this part of this passage later on when we come to the table. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are warned against eating and drinking unworthily. Now that's a passage of Scripture that is giving great trouble to many a believer. Many with a sensitive conscience towards sin have trouble with that verse. We must all examine our hearts and confess our sins before the Lord before we come to the Lord's table. But being unworthy or unfit for the Lord's table does not mean that you sinned last week so you can't come. That's not what it means. That's not the point that Paul is making of eating and drinking unworthily. I think too many Christians labor under the notion and labor under the idea that somehow forgiveness comes with some kind of probationary period. I'm not forgiven until I feel forgiven. Right? You've sinned. I have. I think you have too. And you've sinned grievously. You've done something horribly wrong. And you know that feeling that you get kind of in the pit of your stomach. You feel horrible for what you've done. And you pray and you ask the Lord to forgive you. You still remember what you did. You still feel bad. But forgiveness doesn't come with some probationary period. I don't want to give a long, drawn-out illustration, but I want to use this illustration, and we'll come back to it later on. But let me illustrate it like this. Let's say you and a friend are having dinner together on a Friday night. Been friends for years. And you get into a huge argument. And it's shouting. You're angry. You're mad. You completely lose your temper and you blow up at this dear friend. And you leave. You part ways, unreconciled. And as you're driving home, you know you were wrong. You're laying in your bed that night and you just, you know you did wrong. You know it was just all wrong. And you pray. You say, Lord, This was sinful. Forgive me. And so the next morning, first thing, right, you've got your friend on the phone, you call them, and you ask their forgiveness, and they forgive you. And Sunday morning, you show up for church, and there's a communion table set, and the preacher's preaching, and the whole time the preacher's preaching, all you think about is Friday night. How could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so sinful to lose my temper? And the devil will run that through your head. All service. How could I have sinned so badly? And here comes the communion plate. And you feel so guilty still that you pass it over because you think, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. Well, I would ask you the question, ought that person to take communion or no? Did that person sin so badly that they can't take communion? Are they guilty of eating and drinking unworthily? And I would submit to you very simply the statement that if you've asked the Lord for forgiveness, and the Lord has forgiven you, you move on. And you come to the means of grace. And you're encouraged. We'll look at the spiritual benefits later on. But you encourage yourself in the Lord. Christ has died and shed his blood to forgive that foolishness from Friday night. And you eat and you drink boldly. Because you're a child of the King. And you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You see, there's no probationary period. If you ask for forgiveness as it's given to the first guy on your row, you're forgiven. You don't have to wait a week. You don't have to wait a couple days for the forgiveness to set in. You're forgiven. Now, I realize that the day and the age that we live in, unfortunately, most would not give a scenario like that much thought. Because many, and sadly many even in the church, don't take their sin seriously enough to even be bothered by a scenario like that, enough to make them pass over the communion plate. Right, in most circles, and I've been in a lot of churches, in most circles, self-examination is rarely even mentioned as part of the Lord's table. You see, making people come face to face with the sinfulness of their sins does not fill the pews. And so we kind of shy away from that. Everybody just come and eat and drink. I can appreciate a sensitive conscience. What's wrong is too many of us don't have a sensitive enough conscience towards sin. And we're far too quick to excuse and pass over our sins. We have a reason. We have an answer for why we did. I was justified. He shouldn't have said that anyway. The only reason I got upset is because of what he did. And we pass it off. But no, this is a time that we come and we reflect on our own life and walk with the Lord and our own sin. So it's an examination, a self-examination of sin, but also a self-examination of a right heart attitude when we come to the Lord's table. I mentioned in Sunday school, it's very easy to become apathetic about spiritual things. It's easy to fall into a rut of going through the motions, of just coming to church and doing the church motions. It's easy to do. Many of you have been in church since you were babies. And you've done this thousands of times. You've passed that plate thousands of times. You've put that little thing in your mouth thousands of times. You've drunk the little cup thousands of times. But how many of those thousands of times have you stopped to consider, what am I doing? What is this? Why do we do this? This is one of those spiritual stones. You remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land, the Lord told Joshua to gather some stones from the riverbed. And on the Canaan side, you set up this monument with these stones. And he told Joshua that later on, some dad's going to be walking along the Jordan River with his kid. And his kid's going to say, "Dad, what meaneth these stones?" And the dad is instructed to take the opportunity to tell his child of the redemption of the Lord's people from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. Our children are not participating in this communion service. We have policies that our session and our denomination, our presbytery, have put in place as who, at what age we allow people to come to the communion table. This is good, I believe necessary, but it's a stone. In your drive home, "Dad, why are those cups so little? Dad, what is that little piece of white stuff that you put in your mouth?" It's a stone. It's an opportunity for us to tell the next generation, you know what Christ did for us? That little piece of bread represents something. It's to teach us something. It's to remind us of something very important. That little cup is to remind us of something very important. And we examine our own heart attitude. What are we doing here? Why are we doing this? This is not a lucky rabbit's foot. Right? This is not a superstitious, hocus-pocus kind of activity. There is no inherent virtue in this bread. I'm of the personal opinion, some of you may disagree with me, I'm of the personal opinion that it doesn't matter if it's leavened or unleavened. That's my personal opinion. Some people have a definitive opinion on that. You know, I don't care if it's a big loaf that you break in half and the minister breaks into smaller pieces, and some people do that in some churches. Some use broken up crackers. That's not the point. That's not really the point. It means something. There's something that we are to think about while this is happening. And there's a heart attitude that we need to have as we come around the Lord's table. We refer to it as a feast. But it's a spiritual feast. It's a feast received by faith. And it's a time that we come and we examine ourselves for sin and our heart, our attitude, our thinking, our perspective on what we are about to do. But I want to move on this morning to a second thing we can learn from the first institution of the Lord's Supper. It is a time of self-examination. But secondly, this, when Christ institutes this, when we come to verse number 22 to 24, we see that it teaches us the real meaning of the sacrament. It teaches us the real meaning of what is going on here. Look at verse 22 again with me. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And they took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" It's obvious that what Christ is doing here is something that is emblematic. It's clear from the text of Scripture that Christ is giving to his people a symbol, an emblem. All of these men were Jews, been raised in Judaism. And they all knew the truth of Deuteronomy 12, verses 23 to 25. That passage, part of the Levitical law, forbade a Jew to eat the flesh with the blood. That was forbidden for Jews. They weren't allowed to eat blood. That was wrong for them to do. And now Christ is saying, "This is my blood." Well, they don't balk. Well, we're not supposed to drink blood. No, they understood that Christ was giving them a symbol here. He was teaching them something. He was giving them an object lesson. And so there's three things I want to point out to you here about the real meaning of the sacrament. First, it is to remember the death and sacrifice of Christ. The bread represents the broken body of Christ. And where our mind's focus and attention is to be is that Christ died for sinners. He was sacrificed for sinners. And when Christ took that bread, he blessed it and he broke it, symbolizing the breaking of Christ's body. Now, when we go to the Scriptures and we start to flesh that out, we learn from Scripture that wicked and cruel men beat and tortured Christ. 39 stripes, bloody beyond recognition. His visage was marred more than any man's. They took nails, they hammered it through his hands and his feet. They hung him on a cross. But at the end of it all, it was not wicked and cruel men ultimately that killed Jesus Christ. You see, the death of Christ was a cosmic event. It is what all of human history had funneled to, and what all of human history since has funneled from. It is the most important event in human history, that Christ died. You see, if God had not imputed the sins of his people to Christ, Christ couldn't have died. Christ was guilty of no sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ could not have died unless sin had been imputed to him. And in your justification and mine, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we can be made the righteousness, or God's righteousness can be imputed to us. That's not the way the verse goes, but that's the truth of it. The only reason Christ died, at the end of the day, the only reason Christ died is because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Father's good pleasure. And it was Christ's joy that was set before him to endure the cross. The shame of the cross. Christ did not die as an example of selfless humanity. He didn't die as a martyr in that sense. He didn't die because the Jews had rejected him. Christ died because you sinned. Christ died because I sinned. It was my sin that made it necessary for Christ to die. For his body to be broken. His blood to be shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It pleased the Father to bruise him. It was God who imputed the sins of his people to Christ. And Christ took those sins to himself. That leads me, secondly, here to the real meaning of the sacrament teaches us the real sinfulness of sin. You see, when humanity sinned, God did not organize some plan for one of his other created beings to step in and fix everything. You see, no angel or no collection of angels could atone for the sins of fallen humanity. It took the death of Christ. And it teaches us the real sinfulness of our sins. I kind of alluded to the fact earlier, but you know, we are quick to whitewash over our sins. And we have all these euphemistic, cute little phrases that we use in place of calling sin, sin. And so we talk about white lies. We talk about mistakes. We talk about personal failures. Well, here's the thing. If you refer to your sins as mistakes, the Bible makes no provision for fixing mistakes. There is no forgiveness for mistakes. There's no forgiveness offered in Scripture for personal failures. There's forgiveness offered for sin. And we do ourselves an injustice when we don't call sin, sin. When we don't identify sin to be sin. This is something important for parents in the dealing with their children. To call sin, sin. To refer to bad attitudes and disobedience as sin. The Bible calls it sin. I'm not trying to be semantic in parsing words, but calling sin, sin. Identifying it as sin. Because the Bible has an answer for sin. The Bible offers forgiveness. The death of Christ is to forgive sin. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're struck with the fact that no angel in heaven could pay for sin. No man on earth could pay for sin. But it took the death of God's only begotten Son to deal with sin. Sin is horrible. It's horrible. It's so bad that the Father, who loves his Son with a perfect love, turned his back on Christ. And as Christ was hanging on the cross, it got so dark. And Christ cried out in agonies, words that he had never even thought before. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ had never experienced that. But he was forsaken because of sin. Sin is bad. As I said earlier, far too many Christians take sin lightly. And as you come to the Lord's table, and as we're brought face to face with the sinfulness of sin, how can you justify continuing on in a worldly lifestyle? How can you justify in your mind, well, yeah, I know sin's bad, but I really like this? When Paul uses this kind of language, this is the way Paul talks about it. He says, let it not once be named among you. This is Paul's attitude, that he would teach believers about sin. Let it not once be named among you. In another place, he would tell us, avoid the appearance of evil. That's Paul's attitude, and it should be ours. And here we're brought face to face with the sinfulness of sin. One last thing I want to consider this morning about the first Lord's Supper, and as we prepare our hearts here to come around the table, is that as we come around the Lord's table, it teaches us the spiritual benefits of the sacrament. This is not just a formalistic ritual that we go through the first Sunday of every month. I think that's when you folks do communion here. This is what we do in Winston the first. We do it Sunday night of every month. But this is not just a formalistic ritual that we're going through. Instead, there are real and substantial spiritual benefits that we get as we come around the Lord's table. This is real. There is spiritual nourishment for living souls. There's spiritual nourishment here. And this is one of the chief benefits of the Lord's table. Consider what takes place at the Lord's table. Basically three things. There's eating, there's drinking, and there's remembering. I don't mean to be silly in what I'm about to say, but eating, drinking, and remembering are things that only people that are alive can do. This is for living souls. This is for those that have been made alive in Christ to come and eat and drink and remember on a spiritual level. It's not physical. It's not about the physical bread. It's not about the physical juice. It's not a big feast like the Corinthians were chided for by Paul in 1 Corinthians when they came, and some of them were drunken and they had eaten so much that there wasn't left for anybody else. It's not that kind of feast. There's spiritual benefit here. There's a place for our souls to be encouraged as we come to the Lord. But it's for those that are already alive in Christ. We're careful to protect the Lord's table from those that would potentially eat and drink unworthily, in that they are outside of Christ. They're not believers. They're not in fellowship with the Lord. But when we come here, we get the benefit of the assurance of forgiveness. The assurance of the fact that Christ has died. He has shed His blood. And that's for me. That's for my benefit. It's so that I can be saved. It's so that my sins can be forgiven. I go back to my Friday night argument. Should that guy come to the Lord's table? This is the place for assurance of forgiveness. Christ has died to forgive my sin. He's died to reconcile me to God. He's died to put things right that were broken. And I'm assured of that. I'm encouraged in that. But another benefit is a strengthening of faith. I said earlier, our catechism refers to the sacraments as a means of grace. It is the normal way, it's the normal means that God uses to communicate grace to His people. The preaching of the Word, prayer, the sacraments of the church, and many, and I agree, add the fellowship of the Lord's people. These are the normal means that God uses to administer grace to his people. Can God administer grace in other ways? Yes, but these are the normal means that God uses to encourage his people, to strengthen their faith. We come to the Lord's table by faith. We come here contemplating, remembering the Lord's death till he come, remembering what Christ has done for us. I can't remember if it was Dr. Cairns that I heard say this or another minister, but they were preaching on that phrase, remember the Lord's death till he come. And mentioned in passing, it wasn't a main point that they were making, but mentioned in passing that, you know, in some ways that statement from Christ is a rebuke. You know, if somebody dove and pushed you out from in front of a moving car and saved your life, would you ever forget that? But the fact that we have to be reminded that Christ has died shows the weakness of our faith, shows the frailty of our faith. And the Lord is very careful to strengthen the faith of his people. Go through your concordance sometimes and look at the number of times Christ says to his disciples, "Fear not." You know why he tells his disciples so many times, "Fear not"? Because we fear. Because we're afraid. And the Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we're so sinful that we would forget. He knows that if he didn't give this to us, we would forget. And so he has graciously given this to us, so that we would remember, and so that we would be encouraged in the inner man. Our faith would be strengthened as we come around the table. And so as we do come around the Lord's table this morning, pray that the Lord will help us and would quiet our hearts and focus our attention on what he has done for us.